All right, we'll get started here. There are some handouts. If you find that helpful in tracking where we're going, feel free to grab one. There's one by that door. By that door, if you need one, they're the same, so don't go to both doors. That'd be kind of weird, but they are available. So, all right, well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for another day, not only of just life and breath and your goodness in all creation towards us, but specifically being your redeemed people and being able to gather another Sunday to worship the risen Christ, our Lord. We pray that as we study your word, that we would be encouraged, we'd be fed, we'd be corrected, we would be walking in your ways and in the joy that we have in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are in Ruth, and the plan is to finish Ruth today. So let's review a little bit here, review the storyline a little bit, review what's going on. Remind me, what was going on in chapter 1? There's a famine in Israel. So yeah, we have Naomi and her husband go to Moab, which is across the Jordan River, right? So they're going east out of the promised land. And what's the time frame? What's the setting? Time of Judges, right? Which we just got done looking at Judges. So it's the time of Judges, and what are things like in? So Israel has just moved into the land, you know, not too much earlier than this. They're in there, but what's going on in the land?
Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes.
Yes, everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. Things are there's a cycle. Things are not going well, right? The people keep basically violating the covenant, right? Going against God's way. And God brings judgment by raising up the different nations that are still, or the different peoples that are still in the land, things like that. So things are not going well. In the middle of that, we find this story of Ruth, which starts with Naomi, actually, who is her mother, who becomes her mother-in-law, right? So Ruth is from Moab, and she marries one of Naomi's sons. So she marries an Israelite man. Basically, everybody dies, though, except for the ladies, right? So Naomi's husband, Ruth's husband, Orpah's husband, which was another daughter-in-law. Now, they go back to the land, except for Orpah stays back with her people, right? And Ruth says, I'm committed to you and to your God. You know, the God of Israel, that is the one true God. I'm going with you. And so she leaves behind, kind of like Abraham, right? Leaves behind all this pagan worship, all these other things to go and associate with God's people. I mean, Abraham is the formation of God's people in the Old Covenant, but here we have them going. So that's what happens in chapter 1. What happens in chapter 2? Are they, what's that?
They arrive in Bethlehem.
They go back to Bethlehem. Right? So they're going back to Israel, Naomi and Ruth. And how are things looking for them? Two widows. They're just going to buy like a big suite downtown and relax.
It'll be tough.
It's going to be tough, right? Yeah. And so Ruth ends up going to glean in the fields, right? God had designed this as in the law as a protection for the poor among the Israelites. Even foreigners who would come and settle in Israel could take advantage of this opportunity to go glean food for themselves. And so we see that happening. The main theme, though, that we talked about, really, I'd say in chapters 1 and 2, is God's providence, right? God's sovereign will and power being exercised in everyday life. And we said that, in some sense, providence is not any different than miracles in the sense that both of these are God's will and his sovereignty working out. Miracles are the extraordinary version. They're not the ordinary daily version of this. Providence is, we're just reminded, everything is upheld by the power of his word on a daily basis. But it seems ordinary to us because he causes it to be that way. And so we kind of see that, right? We've seen God's providence. And so we reminded ourselves that Ruth and Naomi don't have the book of Ruth while they're living out what's happening to them, right? They are having to trust the Lord. And we see Naomi's honest struggle with the Lord's goodness. She admits he's sovereign at the beginning, but she is bitter because of what God has allowed to come into her life. And so we see that she, I think she is trusting, but I think she's struggling. It's just an honest account of what's going on. And we see that Ruth is very much willing to cast her lot with the God of Israel. And so we see God working through that and bringing her to this man's field. His name is Boaz. And what's the connection there? He is a potential redeemer, right? And we talked about that. And that's going to bring us to the main theme of today in chapters 3 and 4, which is redemption, which I would define redemption here just briefly to deliver from some evil or doom through the payment of a price. So there's deliverance by the payment of a price of another, right? Someone is stepping in to pay the price to deliver you. You could be redeemed out of slavery, right? That is a life of terrible things, and be redeemed out of it. Someone could buy you out of that or somehow pay the price to get you out of that. So anyway, we could think of a bunch of examples. We see it throughout the Bible. In fact, I'd say it's one of the main themes of the Bible is the story of redemption, what God is doing to redeem a people. And here, the reason I say that's key here is because 18 times in chapters 3 and 4, we have redeem or redeemer being mentioned. That's a lot of times in a short period. So I would say this is a theme. That's what's going on in these two chapters, story of redemption. And so we're going to look at specifically what's going on here with Ruth and Boaz, but we're also going to see that this is connected to the bigger storyline of what God is doing to redeem a people for himself. That's why it's recorded in Scripture for us. So we're going to see something of God's heart in redemption as well. So the outline for today is going to be seeking the Redeemer, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3. Then we'll see the promise of the Redeemer, chapters 3, verses 10 through 18. Then the work of the Redeemer, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. Then the blessings of redemption, verses 13 through 22 of chapter 4. So let's talk about seeking the Redeemer, verses 1 through 9. Before we jump into this, remind me a couple things about their character. What do we know about Ruth and Boaz's character? How would you describe it or define it based on what we've seen so far?
Ruth is a hard worker.
Okay, so Ruth is a hard worker. That's been pretty clear in chapter 2. Yep. They're both honorable. Yep. You used the word excellent or worthy, right? He was a worthy man, we saw in chapter 2, verse 1. And Ruth is showing steadfast love to her mother-in-law, right? God has shown her steadfast love. She is showing that by caring for her mother-in-law. So we've seen that. We've seen Boaz would also be marked by steadfast love. That word is used of him specifically towards Ruth and Naomi. Okay, so anyway, I mean, we get the idea, right? They're fearing God. They're trusting God. They are marked by excellent character. They're not perfect, right? No one is, but they're marked by excellent godly character. So the situation then here, again, we've already reviewed it, but they're in poverty. They're childless. They're in danger of losing their inheritance in the land, which is pretty significant under the old covenant, right? This is where you want to talk about living in God's place under God's rule. Your land mattered. This is why land is such a big deal. This is why when you read later, what's the story? It's of Ahab, and he tries to get the land. I forgot the guy's name now. Naboth? Yes, Naboth's vineyard. He tries to get Naboth's vineyard. Why is that such a big deal? It's not just a story of corporate greed, as bad as corporate greed can be or whatever, right? Oh, here's the big man coming to take away the little man's stuff. This is Naboth's possession among the people of Israel under God. And he's basically, because of his own selfishness, willing to disinherit a fellow Israelite and use his authority to do that. And my point is, this is a big theme throughout the Old Testament. Land and offspring matter because it connects you to the covenant blessings, okay? All right, so keep that in mind. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. Naomi is going to seek rest for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were?" Remember when she was out in the field gleaning. "See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she, Ruth, replied, "All that you say, I will do." Okay, so what is it that Naomi wants for her widowed daughter-in-law? She wants her to have rest. Right? And even earlier on, that's kind of what she said when the two daughter-in-law said, "Oh, we're going to go with you." And she's like, you know, "No, go back to your home and find rest there." In other words, remarry, have a family, have all those blessings that God would want to give you there. Okay, but the problem is they wouldn't have got it there, right? Because there's pagan gods being worshipped in Moab. And so so they need to come here. So anyway, they're here. And we find that we are reminded that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. God had set it up in both in Leviticus, where the land could be redeemed, right? So you're in poverty and your land has to be essentially sold to provide for you. You could redeem it, so you wouldn't lose your place among the people of Israel. And the other piece was in marriage, right? If a man died before having any offspring in Israel and he has a brother who is not married, that brother should see it as his responsibility to marry the widow, right? And then raise up offspring. The first child would kind of be for this, the deceased one, to keep the name going. Again, that seems weird to us, but under the old covenant, it makes a lot of sense, okay? All right, so that's where things are going here. The question, though, has been, because remember, back in chapter 2, Naomi has kind of put it together for Ruth, and in her own mind, she started to realize Boaz could be our redeemer. They didn't know that necessarily going into it. She didn't know, I mean, it was providence that she ended up in Boaz's field. It was just kind of mysterious working of God. But having heard that, she's like, oh, he is a relative. He could be, function as a redeemer for us. The question is, but then what happened? Several weeks have went by during the harvest time, and nothing has really changed, except for the fact that Boaz has continued to show steadfast love. He's continued to provide by allowing her to glean in the field, and even probably giving her more than what was even needed, like he had earlier. Okay, so that's, but it's been weeks. What's going on? We were reminded that we have to be patient as we wait on God's providence to unfold. But what's going on? And so how do you find out if Boaz is interested or if he even knows that he can fill this role? How do you figure that out? So this plan seems very strange to us, right? This is not a prescriptive, hey, this is the way to find a spouse, right? This is a description of what happened. So you know, if you're looking for the Bible giving you guidance on how to find a spouse, I mean, you can certainly get principles from this. That's fine, but this is not the way to find a spouse.
Don't take the shoes.
That's right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So that's not what's going on. But it is describing what happens here. And in fact, it's a pretty wise plan when you actually think about it, because there's a couple things going on. One, it's going to be done in a way, he's going to be able to explain what's going on from his perspective in a way that is somewhat private. Rather than just going to the gate and being like, look, you are related to us. Are you going to redeem us or not? Right? I mean, today that's probably what people do, right? They probably go on Twitter and like call the person out before they even had a private conversation with them. Right here, it's like, you know, my rights. But here, it's okay. Well, let's go find out what's going on. But it's also public enough that it guards from any sort of immoral temptation from coming in, because at the threshing floor there would be privacy, obviously, at night to some degree. But there's a bunch of men sleeping outside by various piles of grain to protect it from being stolen. So it's still this outdoor venue with other people not too far off. So in some sense, I mean, it is weird to us, I get that, but it's not, it makes sense when you understand what's going on in Old Testament Israel. It's a good way to figure this out. Some modern liberal commentators have tried to argue that something sexual is being proposed. This is really just telling us more about the interpreters than it is about what the scripture says, right? This is telling us about their interpretive lens through which everything is read through sexuality. I mean, think about today. I mean, that really is kind of the be-all, end-all today, right? That's why we have this whole, you're identified by LGBT, all this other stuff. Why? Because we want to identify ourselves by this. So it says a lot more about them. And it says that they're really bad at reading stories, right? Why do I say that? You have to totally forget everything you've read about the character of these two individuals. They're fearing God. I mean, Boaz starts out by greeting his people, may the Lord bless you. I mean, he's very publicly committed to following the Lord in a time where, yes, in Judges, would we expect immoral things to be happening? Absolutely. We saw that with the Benjamites at the end of Judges. So we expect that, but the point is, given the character of these two individuals, there's absolutely no reason to think that unless you're just reading it thinking everybody must think like you do, right? Okay, so Daniel Block notes in his commentary, how could Boaz, also a virtuous person, bless Ruth for her action, which we're going to see in verse 10, and characterize her as a supremely noble woman, verse 11, if she was seeking sexual favors from him? So it doesn't make any sense in the context to read it that way. So as unconventional as this plan sounds, Ruth is willing to go through with it. Verses 6 through 9, so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Okay, so the celebration has ended. It's basically a celebration of God's goodness to them in the harvest, right? So there's eating and drinking. I don't think we should interpret this as he's drunk, but he certainly has enjoyed wine, right? That they have had this celebration. And he asks a question when he wakes. So first of all, he feels the chill on his feet, right? She uncovers his feet, so it's kind of a chilly evening. That's what's going to wake him up rather than just like, hey, do you want to marry me? Right? I mean, it's kind of a little, she's a little more tactful than that, right? So she uncovers his feet. She waits for him to wake up. And then his first question is, who are you? Okay. This makes total sense. It's dark, right? I'd be asking the same thing. I mean, some of you might respond more violently than this even, right? You may be like already attacking the person. Who knows? But he asks, who are you? And I just want to point this out because this has come up earlier in chapter 2. Boaz asks, when he first sees her in the field, whose is she? And what he means by that is, who's responsible for taking care of this obviously impoverished woman, right? Is she married? Does she have a husband to take care of her? Is her father? You know, whose is she? Whose wings is she under for protection? And so here he's asking again, who is she or who are you? Later, when she comes back in chapter 3, Naomi's gonna ask a question that in the English is translated as, how did you fare? But literally in the Hebrew, it is, who are you? Whose are you, essentially? So there's kind of this identity thing going on in the book of Ruth, right? And so again, I don't think we should make too big of a deal. I don't think this is like, you know, but the fact has been kind of repeated 3 times. I do think there's something theologically significant about this. And I would say, when you start thinking about redemption, what does redemption deal with? It deals with whose we are. Who do we belong to? Who has spread their wings over us to redeem us? That's why this is so important for Ruth, this identity quest, right? Whose are you? It begins with her saying, I'm coming under the Lord's protection, and Boaz recognizes that. But there's still this need for physical provision and protection and experience of God's blessings. And so there's been this quest to figure out, whose is she? And Boaz is kind of continuing that here. Who are you? I think that's kind of continuing. Okay, so Ruth's response to the who are you question is, your servant. So again, we see this humble response from her. I am your servant. A servant is one who depends on someone else for provision and protection, right? And so I think that's what she's saying. And she asks him again, or she asks him the first time here, spread your wings over your servant. But this is not the first time we've seen wings being spread. Where do we see that earlier? Chapter 2, when Boaz says of Ruth, you have come to seek shelter under the Lord, to have him spread his wings over you. And we talked about how Psalms gives us that picture, right, of God like a mother bird spreading wings over the chicks to protect them and provide for them and provide belonging to them, right? That's kind of what we see God doing. And so she is now saying, yes, I've come to the Lord for him to spread his wings over me, and I think you're part of the way God is wanting to do that. Would you spread your... So basically she's saying, will you marry me? Will you be my husband redeemer? Redeem me, redeem Naomi from where we're at here. And so that's what we see happening here. And it does connect to Malachi 4:2. So this is much later in the storyline of the Bible. But we see that God says, those who fear his name, that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. We kind of get, it's a slightly different picture on wings, but it's kind of the same thing. God's providing, protecting, covering for his people. So this is a theme throughout the Bible. So note, when she comes, she does say, she knew he was a redeemer. You see that there. We've seen that she's recognized that. But by coming to him, she is now saying, I want you to be my redeemer. And again, we learned something about redemption there, don't we? God is a redeemer, but is he your redeemer, right? Are you coming to him saying, I need you? I am destitute spiritually, right? I need you to provide, protect, give me belonging in your kingdom. So she's humbly requesting that, and we're going to see how Boaz is going to respond here. So how is Boaz going to respond? The promise of the Redeemer, verses 10 through 18. This is the Redeemer's response. Verse 10. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So Boaz's character, again, is being revealed here. What are the first words out of his mouth once he knows it's Ruth? Who's he drawing into the conversation? The Lord, right? Just like he did with his workers. So again, in a time of judges, when everyone's doing right, what's right in their own eyes, God is the furthest thing from their mind. Boaz is continuing to show God has his people still who faithfully follow him. Boaz, top of mind, even at midnight, is to talk about the Lord, right? And so he goes there first with her, and he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord." So in everyday life, that's his focus. And the second thing he says, he refers to her as my daughter, which we've seen that earlier too. So she's a Moabitess, and he's calling her, this foreigner, my daughter, which again says, essentially, you've come to the Lord, you belong in God's people now, right? But it also says, I see you as one that I'm going to protect. You're like a daughter to me in that sense, right? There's that masculine protecting that Boaz is showing towards Ruth. And so we see that his character matches in private what we've seen in public already in chapter 2. And so we see integrity in Boaz. He goes on to compliment Ruth, verses 10 through 11, which we've already read, but he talks about this last kindness being greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men. I think what he means there by the first kindness, that's the word loving kindness again, that chesed word. What's the first kindness? I think what he's actually referring to there is your care for Naomi. That was your great first step of kindness to your mother-in-law was an overflow of God's kindness to you, in that you went with your mother-in-law and decided to basically make your full-time job taking care of the two of you. That's what you did. And then the second great love she's showing here is going after Boaz rather than just some maybe random, younger, maybe more attractive, who knows, man. Now, we're not told Boaz is unattractive. Boaz is obviously not decrepit. He's not like so old that he can't get around. I mean, he's showing up at the fields. He's showing up at the threshing floor. So, I mean, he's not probably like some, you know, 100-year-old guy walking around, you know, or hobbling around. But the point is, he is older, right? So if you're thinking like just for self, well, I want to marry a younger man who can provide for me longer, who can be more attractive. What all those different thoughts we may have, he's saying, look, you're still showing kindness to your mother-in-law by even coming to make this proposal to me, right? That I would be your redeemer. And so that's one thing that's happening here. He also mentions, that's one compliment. The other compliment, besides her loving kindness to her mother-in-law, is he mentions that she is a worthy woman. He says, all the townspeople know your character. You are worthy, which is the same idea of excellent. This is the same word that was used of him earlier in chapter 2, that he was a worthy man. Okay, so here's what's interesting. In the Hebrew Old Testament order of books, okay, there's nothing like magical about the ordering of the books, okay, but the Hebrew Old Testament is not ordered exactly the same way we have it ordered in the English that we get, okay? The way they order it is they put five, they call them the scrolls together, which includes Ruth. And these were books that they would read. It's under the topic of writings, by the way, if you care to know. But anyway, these scrolls were put together in that section along with some other things. But there are five of these particularly that they would read at certain festivals. And Ruth, in Israel's history, becomes one that they read around the Feast of Weeks and all these other things, which is kind of what's happening here, right, at harvest time. Okay, it comes after another book that's in the writings. It's not in the scrolls, but it's in the writings, the wisdom literature. And what that book is Proverbs. How does Proverbs end? What does Proverbs 31 end with? Yeah, an excellent wife, right? Proverbs 31:10, an excellent, and this is the same Hebrew word as worthy. that we find being used of Ruth. An excellent, worthy wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Then skipping down to verses 26 through 31, think about Ruth as you hear these words. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children, she doesn't have any yet, but rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, that's the word worthily, so same idea, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. That word gates there is the same idea as the word townsman here. Townsman is literally the gate men, the people that hang out by the gate. So this is the same. So I guess what I'm saying is you see the connection here, right? I'm not necessarily saying anything about the timing of them being written or anything like that. I'm just saying it is interesting that if you were reading straight through the Hebrew Old Testament, or they wouldn't call it Old Testament, but you're reading through their ordering of books, you would have read that, and then you would read the story of Ruth. And I think you'd be making these connections about Ruth's character, right? So, you know, one application here, those desiring marriage, I would say, focus on growing in godly character, not as a means to twist God's arm. Well, God, I'm growing as a godly person. Why won't you give me a spouse, right? Thinking, well, I don't have a spouse, so I must be ungodly. Well, that's not necessarily true either. I'm not trying to make either of those implications. What I'm trying to say is just keep focusing on growing in godly character. The same applies for those who are married, by the way, right? We don't stop being a worthy man or woman once we're married. We need to grow in that. But I think that's a good application we can make from this. Okay. Plot twist. Why has Boaz not busted a move on Ruth? Why hasn't he been like, hey, you want to go to Olive Garden? Right? Why has he not done that?
He knows there's a closer relative.
There's a closer relative that apparently they must be unaware of, or for whatever reason they haven't thought of. But Boaz apparently has been thinking about the situation. So it's not that he hasn't been interested in Ruth, I don't think. I think the point is he kind of realizes, I'm interested, but I'm not the one who's next in line. And he doesn't know what they're thinking. They don't know what he's thinking. So plot twist, right? Boaz, though, promises redemption still, right? Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So Boaz is going to act to ensure that she's cared for one way or the other now that he knows her intentions. So he tells her to go rest. Why doesn't he send her back out in the middle of the night? Probably wouldn't have been very wise, right? Hey, go back to the city by yourself in the middle of the night. So he says, just stay here. And then early in the morning, he's going to send her home. One thing I do want to note here is it doesn't explicitly use words like joy, but I think you can characterize Boaz's desire to see her redeemed as a joyful response. In other words, I don't think you read this and you say, Boaz is just like, great. She put it together that I'm a redeemer, and now I don't want to do this, but I guess I got to do something. Otherwise, God's probably going to smite me, right? He's not talking that way. He seems very delighted to be able to provide redemption, in this case, one way or another. The storyline is kind of thickening here. But I think, again, we see something of God's heart in this, don't we? Think about Jesus as the great redeemer. He doesn't come begrudgingly to redeem. He doesn't come thinking, well, the mean father wants me to go redeem these people. And the father doesn't say, well, I guess I got to send my son and pay the cost to redeem these dumb people, right? No, he's not begrudging. When we appeal to him for redemption, he's not like, oh, great. I really don't want to redeem this one. That's not what he's thinking. We see that his heart is a delighted heart, a heart that delights in bringing redemption. And I don't say this to promote self-esteem. Some people might take this and you might think, oh, of course, because we're so wonderful. Wouldn't he? No, no, no. The Bible's very clear. We are not wonderful. We are wicked, right? I'm not trying to build ourselves. What I'm trying to do is help us esteem God more. Because this is the heart of God, that though we are sinful and wicked, he comes delighted to bring redemption. In fact, this was his plan before the foundation of the world. He designed so that this is actually what would happen. That's pretty amazing. And so think about, Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus is it's going to be a great cost to him, but he endures it with joy. Thinking about Old Testament Israel, Zephaniah 3:17, speaking of a time where the Lord will restore Israel in the future. And think, I mean, if you think about it, Israel, if anyone you're going to think God is gonna, like, rolling his eyes about them, you know, redeeming them. I mean, we just read through Judges. You would think it would be Israel, right? Of course, we're not any better than Israel, but we read Israel, we see all their faults on display. Thankfully, a book hasn't been written of all your faults, okay? So chill out a little bit. But, okay, so this is where you would think, but through his prophet, who is his spokesman, in other words, this is like the press secretary for God speaking the words of God to the people. And what does he say about redeeming them in the future? He says in Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So the application there, and this is talking about Israel in a future day when God is going to restore Israel, but this same heart applies to the church for sure. It's not like it stops at the church, right? It's not, this is God's heart. So that's the application. Think about it. When you are in sin, you run to the Redeemer and you know he's glad to forgive you. That doesn't mean, oh, let's sin all the more that grace may abound. But it does mean, God, this is your heart. You're not sitting there thinking, oh, great, here they come again. Oh, great, I have to redeem them. He's thinking, this is his joy, his delight. Just like Boaz seems pretty delighted that Ruth would be like, be my Redeemer. Right? Okay, Boaz sends a message back to Naomi, verses 14 through 18. "So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said," so Naomi said, "'How did you fare, my daughter?'" In other words, and that is literally, whose are you? Who do you belong to? Do you belong to him? "Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Interesting, Naomi went away full, comes back empty, and now Boaz has continued to make sure she's full, right? So in other words, he's sending a message to Naomi. "I'm going to take care of you." She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So how did you fare? Whose are you? Will he marry you? She comes back, not empty-handed, but full, sending a message to Naomi with an assurance of redemption. Naomi is confident in Boaz's claim that he's going to redeem. Right? She is confident that he's going to do what he said. In fact, she says he's going, remember earlier in this chapter, what did she say she was seeking for Ruth? Naomi said to Ruth, "Is it not right that I seek that you have rest?" What is Boaz, what does she say she knows Boaz is not going to do? He is not going to rest until you have rest. Right? Again, we're seeing something of the Redeemer's heart here. That is the heart of Boaz. He's not going to rest so that Ruth and Naomi can gain rest. So redemption takes the work. It does take work to redeem, but it's not done by those being redeemed. Redemption is not dependent on, did you work enough to earn it? It's the Redeemer has done the work to bring about redemption. So it does take work to redeem, but it's not our work. This is the high point of the story, I think. This is the climactic point. And then from here, we see the resolution unfolding in chapter 4, where we see the work of the Redeemer. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." Okay, so you want to get in touch with somebody in ancient Israel. You just text them. What do? You go to the gate because people are coming and going, right? You have the city's walled in for protection. The fields are outside of the city. They're going and coming. Commerce is happening. So he goes and he waits by the gate. This is also the courthouse where public official proceedings would happen. The elders would be there to make decisions on various things that need to be decided. So there's that benefit. So he's sitting there and he finds his friend. The best paraphrase for this was probably Mr. So-and-so. That's basically what he's being referred to here as. He's just kind of a, hey, Mr. So-and-so. So we don't get his name. And Boaz has taken it upon himself to ensure the well-being of Ruth and Naomi. So let's see how Mr. So-and-so is going to fall into this. And you kind of already know, right? Do we know his name? Okay, right? Some foreshadowing. Where's this going? Okay, so let's see what happens in this conversation. The Redeemer who would not pay the price. In some ways, this is the foil to Boaz, right? This guy functions as kind of like a mirrored image, but like backwards to what Boaz is doing, okay? Then, verse 3, he said to the Redeemer, so he said to Mr. So-and-so, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That's the Levitical or Levirate marriage, right? The brother-in-law form of marriage. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So Boaz gives the details, right? He begins with the land. He tells him about the land. This would be advantageous, right? You can get more land, especially if there's no one else in the family line. Then this thing that you're adding to your portfolio would stay in your portfolio. So the guy says, yes, that sounds great. I'll do it. Then he's told, oh, but one more thing, right? It's kind of like Columbo or whoever that was who was like, oh, one more thing, right? You're going to also get the widows. And one of them, you're going to need to marry. And that first offspring, the inheritance is going to stay in that line for that. In other words, the land you're getting is going to go to this first son who's not technically going to be just remaining in your line. I mean, he is in your line, but it's a little bit different. It's not like it just comes to you. So now it doesn't sound quite as great. And so Mr. So-and-so does not want to impair his own inheritance. It's too messy. It's too costly. And so he won't act as a redeemer. That's what we find.
So absent Ruth, would his only responsibility have been to care for Naomi until she died, and then the land would become his?
Yeah, probably, yeah. And in that sense, it would have stayed in the family, kind of the clan or whatever, but without the offspring, there would have been still a loss to that family line in terms of their experience of it, yeah. So that's probably true. And to be fair, it is a little bit complex. Like, we didn't live all this stuff out, so we don't know how all these laws fully were implemented, right? Even the connection between the Levirate marriage and the redemption of land, those were two separate laws. But here, apparently, they're being mingled together because there's two different issues that fit those two different laws. And so Boaz is basically saying, you're going to have to do both, right? And obviously, the other guy doesn't argue with him. So they must have understood that to make sense legally for them. So good question. So he doesn't want to inherit. He doesn't want to impair his inheritance. Too messy, too costly. Boaz pays the price. Look at verses 7 through 10. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So he publicly commits to be the Redeemer. To perpetuate the name for Mahlon, right? So he's not just willing to get the land and get the benefits. He is publicly saying, I'm doing this, and I'm not going to get kind of first rights on this in the end. What is interesting, though, is we're going to find that in the line of Christ, Boaz is named here, isn't he? And it's interesting that Mr. So-and-so, who seems to be very focused about his inheritance, his name even, ends up nameless in the story and in history, right? Okay, so he publicly commits to do this, and he also mentions that she's a Moabite, right? This could have been part of the reason that Mr. So-and-so didn't want to get entangled in this. This was too messy. Think about the Moabites. Their beginning, not to, I mean, they had a rough past, right? Their beginning was of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. That's not a great start, right? Then later, when Israel's coming towards the land, the Moabite women are basically used to seduce Israelite men to draw them away from the Lord and obedience to the Lord, so hoping that Israel will fall into this trap and be destroyed by the Lord. So there's some baggage here, okay? But Boaz is willing to associate himself with Ruth, even calling her the Moabite publicly. So we see this about, so let's summarize what we see from characteristics about Boaz related to redemption and what we learn about God's heart. Number one, we've seen that he acts. Boaz takes action. God takes action in redemption. That a redeemer moves, acts, right? He's willing to do the work. He's willing to redeem at great cost to himself. The other redeemer is basically saying, what's the least I can do here and get something out of it? Boaz has been saying all along, what's the most I can do to take care of you? From the very beginning. He knows her past, and yet he wants to delight in becoming her redeemer and her husband. Think about how God does that for us. He knows all your past and all the sins you're going to keep committing, and he delights to make you part of the bride of Christ. This is not just a business transaction. This is a loving relationship. And he makes it public. The commitment is made public. Boaz stakes his reputation on caring for Ruth and Naomi. God has made a public promise to his people. His reputation he has staked on redeeming his people. That's a pretty big deal. So we learn a lot about God and his redeeming love. Well, let's move towards the end here, verses 11 through 22, the blessings of redemption. We see that the witnesses who are there at the courthouse bless the couple. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." We don't have time to dig into all that. It is interesting. Tamar and Judah, this offspring is a form of a levirate relationship, but it is an illicit one. It is not a good one, right? And here we have, this is the way it should have went down. We're saying this is the way redemption should go down, right? But still, we see that even Tamar is in this line of the Messiah. So in that sense, there is a blessing that's going to come, right, through this whole line. Okay, but the blessing for Boaz and Ruth is verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So here's the one who's going to carry on the family name, who ensures the inheritance will continue. We live, this is a side note, but we live in a culture that doesn't think children are worth very much, right? And doesn't think that that's part of marriage and a normal marriage. We should recognize this is still a gift from God. I understand we're not under the old covenant, and there may be times to refrain from having children. And there are times of infertility. So that is true. So just because you don't have children doesn't mean that you're in sin or anything like that. But I'm just saying, from a cultural perspective, we don't want to think like the world on this. We want to think that marriage and children are designed by God to normally go together. He may, in his providential wisdom, have a reason for holding that back from you, and you trust him with that. It's not necessarily because you've done anything wrong. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we shouldn't disconnect those realities of marriage and children, okay? But we see here a blessing for Naomi, verses 14 through 16. Then the women said to Naomi, and it's interesting to contrast this with chapter 1, but blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So the blessing is this son that's been born, right? Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. So her empty hands that she returned with are now full of a grandson, right? And so that you contrast that with chapter 1, and it's pretty striking. So quietly in the small town, in the midst of national turmoil, rebellion against God, God showing his chesed, his steadfast love, to two widows and Boaz. That's pretty significant. But he's doing something even bigger than that, because the blessing, this, what gets tacked on next, shows us at least the direction this is going. It's bigger than just Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi. Verses 17 through 22, and the women of the neighborhood gave him the name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So here's what we have. It's like the end of the story, right? We've seen this touching ending going on. And then it's like it zooms out to show us the bigger picture, right? One of the commentators pointed out that I guess Ants kind of ends this way. I don't know if I ever even saw that movie, but it's this whole story like set in an ant pile, and you think like, oh, this is big stuff, but then you kind of are reminded you're like in an ant pile, and then it like zooms out to New York City and Central Park, and that's where it's happening, right? This is kind of like zooming out to show us, oh yeah, this is happening here in this small town called Bethlehem with, you know, a widow who no one would have given a second thought to, and where are we going with this? To David, right? Because remember, in the storyline, 1 and 2 Samuel would be the next things happening in the story. And that's where we meet David, who becomes king. So this is a pretty big deal. We have David is going to come. So the conclusion is an introduction to David. In some ways, Ruth is an introduction to David and this great king that we're going to have. So a couple concluding thoughts as we wrap up here. First, do we see Jesus' costly redeeming work? We're not Moabites, but we are wicked. We deserve God's judgment. And Jesus came, the Father sent him with delight to bring about our redemption, to rescue us from destruction by the payment of a price, specifically the Son of God sacrificed on the cross under the wrath of God that we deserve. So do we think about this regularly? Do we think about 2 Corinthians 8:9? You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, right? He is enthroned by the side of the Father, the Son of God. He is God. He became poor. He became a man. He became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich, right? We had no future hope of inheritance, but because of what he did, we have this hope of inheritance. So do we think about that? We obviously could learn about Ruth and Boaz and their character here. I'm not necessarily going to go through all that. We went through more of that maybe last time, but we do see a lot from their character, displaying God's steadfast love and things like that. So I would encourage you to think about that, as well as the order of things, right? They both love God first, then they focus on love for others before they're even really thinking about self. I think you see that with Boaz and Ruth. That's a good order to follow. So thus ends Ruth, right? During a time of judges, everyone's doing right what's right in their own eyes. Humanly speaking, there is no hope in terms of redemption for Israel. It just seems like, because not only is this cycle happening, remember we talked about in Judges, it's like a spiraling cycle down. They're crashing and burning. And these are the people God said he's going to bring a redeemer through. And so it's looking pretty bad. And during this time, was God up to something? Yes. Right? Would people like Boaz have necessarily even fully known that? Well, not except by faith. They knew it by faith. I mean, we live in some pretty bleak times. I'm not saying we're about to get some sort of new revelation like this. I mean, we're waiting for Jesus to come back. But in a similar way, we're waiting by faith. It looks pretty bad, but God, you're going to do what you're going to do. You're going to bring about the fullness of our redemption. So quietly, in the lives of two widows, one being from Moab, not even an Israelite, in a tiny town called Bethlehem, in barley fields and threshing floors, God's providence in everyday life is working out this plan of redemption, specifically for their good, but bigger than that, to bring about this plan of redemption through the line of David. David will have a king, a son, who will sit on the throne forever and ever and ever, right? And Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to bring in this kingdom. Even for Israel, they're going to experience the promises that are still yet to be fulfilled in this millennial kingdom when he comes and sits on that throne. And the church, and it, which is Jew and Gentile together in Christ, will experience the blessings of being the bride of Christ for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth after that millennial kingdom. So that's where this is going. This is pretty amazing when you think about it. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the hope that it gives us as we see how you've recorded your works throughout history, God. And you call us to trust you. Help us to trust you as we've seen your character, just like we can even see how Ruth was trusting Boaz as she had seen his godly character on display and knew that he was trustworthy. We know ultimately that Christ is the one who is fully trustworthy, who will never let us down, who is the Redeemer, who redeems us from sin and from death and from your judgment, and who promises us eternal life. So we pray that we'd find our rest in him, even this morning, with busy hearts and minds, that we'd find our rest in him, knowing that our rest is fully secure in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.